All right. What page are we on in your books? Page 10. Excellent. I have different page numbers. I want to talk a little bit about just how let's get into the nuts and the bolts of healing the demonized. And I would say probably the first gift that I would pray for is discernment. Some discernment, because I think it's one of the more important elements when we're talking about demons and our need for just the wisdom of God, the insight of God, what's going on in the spirit realm, because we can't pretend to know that we understand. I never pretend to know that I understand exactly what's going on in the spirit realm, and sometimes you can see demons leave and sometimes you can't, but you know by the effect, you know by the fruit, if and what God did, and to the extent of the freedom. And I always tell people that you know, as you walk with the Lord over the next few days, you will know. You will see the changes. You'll know what's different. You'll know, you'll have a different perception or lens on life, or you feel things differently. Or some people describe that their feet don't feel like they're even on the ground. They feel light and happier. And so those things will always be there when demons leave. And that's, you know, one of the ways that we know that God did some stuff in the spirit realm. But we're not going to be experts on the spirit realm until the new heaven, the new earth. So discernment is the key that helps us unlock what's happening in the spirit realm. And it helps us to begin to know, you know, what is the source of a spirit? Where is this coming from? Is this God? Is it Satan? Is this humanity or flesh? You know, what does it mean? What's the significance of it? And so to discern, you know, even spiritual gifts or demonic activity, we need to ask ourselves this, and that's just a little series of questions that are very helpful. Is the character of Christ manifest through what I'm seeing? Does this line up with who Jesus is in the Bible? Does the person, even if I'm watching spiritual gifts come out of someone, does the person doing the prophecy or the healing believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? And is that central to the message? Because that's the kingdom right there. Is the person or the source of power rooted in the basic truth of the gospel? So those are just some really like basic plumb line things that we want to ask ourselves when we see power coming out of people, whether it's, you know, the Father or not. One of the things that is super important to being someone who's going to move in the realm of deliverance is just being a radical follower of Jesus. And freedom from Satan is what God wants for all people, for all time. And we have that in the gospel. And that's what is so powerful about becoming whole biblical people. The more whole we are, the less we get hooked by the enemy's stuff. And, you know, you start to walk through life and you have some armor on, you have some defenses. And that is, you know, what is so powerful about being passionate about healing and wholeness. I would be leery of the person who's more passionate about deliverance than wholeness, because you're going to find that they get into some spaces where they're infatuated with the demonic and the deliverance over who Jesus is and what he's done for them and the healing that he brings and the wholeness that he wants for us in our life. And so that there should be both, and there should be a powerful story of healing and wholeness and a pursuit of that in people who are going to be moving in the realm of deliverance. And you can and you are learning how to walk with God, you know, forgive, confess your sins, get your needs met from Jesus. These are all things that people who are getting whole and becoming holy and more like Christ are, that's their environment. That's what they're embodying. That's what they're doing. And so that's kind of a necessity to become a radical follower of Jesus. So how do you keep Satan out of your life? Because demonization is defined as this kind of relational influence by evil spirits in one form or another, to one degree or another, in one or more areas of a human's personality or life. And the Hebraic idea behind the language that's used in Scripture is very relational, very relational. The influence that the demon has over the person, or that person has maybe yielded to the demon, It ranges from mild to severe or driven to bondage. And since that is true, by walking in obedience, we kind of close up the chinks in our armor. And so there's these kind of big areas of our life sometimes, and they're old wounds, and they're old areas of our life of unconfessed sin or unforgiveness. And that's sort of where the enemy goes. That's where the arrow goes, is in those chinks in our armor, those places where it can get through, right through our armor. And the best way to really keep from being afflicted by the enemy is to stay rooted in the gospel and the word of God, be filled with the Holy Spirit, apply the scriptures to your life, get healed, become whole, biblical people. And, you know, honestly, after you've dealt a little bit with or seen some of the stuff that the enemy does in people's lives, you get a little bit more serious about this. You get a little bit more serious about, you know, what does it mean for me to be whole, to walk in a room and bring the Spirit of God or the kingdom of God? What does it mean for me to, you know, be filled with the Spirit? And, you know, because when you come face to face with evil, it matters. It makes a difference of how everything goes down. So a lot of people ask the question, can any of us be entered into? Can any of us be influenced or affected by the enemy or by a demon? Well, the answer is another question. And the question is, do you have a red light out or a green light out for the enemy to see? What are you doing that lets the enemy know that you're either open or you're closed for business? Like, how are you conditioning your thought life? Philippians 4:8 says, think on what is pure and honorable and just and of good report. Our thoughts are like architecture, and we're shaping a house kind of to facilitate, you know, either lust and greed and impure thoughts, or on the opposite of that, you know, with Jesus as head of our lives, in control and Lord of our lives, or, you know, sacrificially serving God and pursuing purity. So when demons are coming your direction, they are looking to see if there's a place for them there or not. And I often tell people that they will take whatever you give them. And it can be an inch or it can be a mile, but they will take whatever you give them. And, you know, a lot of Christians have a green light out for the enemy or an open door in their life. It's a pathway. It's an entry point. And we'll talk a lot about what some of the entry points are for the enemy. And Satan is simply outwitting us. He's outwitting many Christians because, one, we're so unaware of his strategies and his schemes and his tactics. And at some point, we have to realize that we need to get smarter than the enemy. We need to, you know, uncover those tactics and put the armor on in those areas. And I don't think being afraid means that you have a spirit of fear. But if you give your heart over to that spirit of fear, at some point, the enemy's going to come in and he's going to take control of that and whatever ground, whatever influence that you give him. And I honestly believe that we have so much authority through the power of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit that he cannot take what we don't give him. And this is where our part comes in, and we'll talk some more about that. So how do you know if it's demonization or if it's not just another problem? And how do you identify the source? Because it could be, you know, the world and the pressures of life referred to, you know, in emotional healing or, you know, even overcome by our faith in Jesus. It could be just the things of the world. Living in the world can be, you know, it can pull on us and affect us and cause all kinds of things spiritually. It could be the flesh, the lower nature with its corrupted desire referred to in spiritual healing, and we repent from, we crucify these sinful tendencies. We see that in Colossians 3:5. If these two things are present, the world and the flesh, usually, you know, that could be kind of like indirectly, then we are definitely vulnerable and we have another problem, and that's that there is a direct demonic, you know, plan which we have to renounce, we have to get rid of, we have to push him back because he's on a mission. And I think of it as You know, God has a plan for my life, and the enemy wants to abort it. It's pretty simple. You know, God has a wonderful plan for my life and a path and a purpose, and the enemy's plan is to somehow get in there and abort it and stop it and cause an abortion spiritually. And so that's the clash that we speak of in the kingdom, of the kingdoms. Here's some key scriptures. These are really important because this is how we know what we're going to do with and in the demonic realm. One of my favorite verses when we talk about the demonic is James 4:7, and I really base healing the demonized on this passage and the process that God has led me to for many years of how to push back the enemy and get rid of the enemy comes down to these three phrases in James 4:7. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And really, there is no better way to push back the enemy than to be a radical follower of Jesus, as I said, loving him with your whole heart, surrendered to him, your body, your mind, and your strength. And this is basic when we're getting free from, or helping other people get free from bondage through Jesus Christ. So how do we practically walk this out? All deliverance is not necessarily a process, but let me say most deliverance is a process. And that's helpful because, you know, we see Jesus do a lot of deliverance and we don't see all of the process. But I'm pretty convinced that when Jesus did the deliverance that he did, what we see is that people totally like laid down everything and started following him. I mean, they changed everything in their life and they started walking down the road with Jesus. We don't do that. We go home and then we do the same stupid thing and the enemy comes back. And so I think that part of the culture and how we see, I think we miss a little bit of the process because we don't understand what is actually happening around Jesus in that day and time. But what I find in our culture, in our Western culture, is that most deliverance is a process. And the reason it takes time is because most people don't know how to submit to God and resist the devil. And as soon as you do one, two, then three happens. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So what I'm about is spending 75% of my time teaching people how to do submit and resist. And then when we pray, the devil leaves in about 10 minutes really quickly and quietly. So I'm not getting into power struggles with him because I'm really teaching people how to submit and resist first. That's just how I found it to work well in our culture. Doesn't mean that I don't cast out a demon sometimes in a different setting or maybe I'm at a conference, but I'm always asking the Lord, you know, is this person already submitting? Are they already resisting? Can I do this deliverance right now, even though I haven't had this process with them? Are they in process with other people? Who are they? What's going on? Before I just, you know, do any kind of a prayer, because I don't want the enemy to come back and bring seven friends and make it worse than it was before we prayed. I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in making their life worse because they don't know how to submit and resist. And quite honestly, this is the rub. This is why deliverance doesn't work. This is why people are tackling people and holding them down to cast out demons. It's because there's A and B missing. And I have seen nothing different than many years of focusing on the submit and the resist and seeing the enemy flee every single time. It's very powerful. And that's why I call this kind of my, the pinnacle of deliverance ministry. And, really feel that the praying part is about 25% of the deliverance. The teaching people how to submit and resist is about 75% because it takes that long, you know. And some people, they're already in process and it goes faster. So it's not, I'm not saying it always takes months or weeks even. I'm just saying that we do have to look at Scripture and do it according to Scripture. So, oftentimes people will say that the enemy will tell them that it didn't really work, nothing really happened, you're not really set free. And, you know, we see, and I think you have this passage, Luke 11:26, that if we pray prematurely, and the people do not know how to, number one, put a red light out for the enemy, how to close their windows and doors and not give him access, how to not cooperate with him instead of the Holy Spirit. that the Bible says the demon goes out, leaves them, takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself. They go in, back into the person being set free, and they live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. What a sad story. I don't want to do that to people. You don't want to do that to people. In other words, it's just important for us to realize what our part is in the whole deliverance. We need to be ready to figure out, you know, how is he getting access to our life? How, you know, what am I doing to cooperate with him more than with God in areas of my life? And I think that when we understand that and we start to go, oh, so this little fantasy that I have with romance novels is allowing him to come and tempt me to lust and masturbation, or this little thing that I think that doesn't matter at all, this angry place that I go because I was abused as a child by my father, you know, and I'm justified because it was wrong, you know, that's okay because I have to justify it somehow. And that unforgiveness that I walk in and the anger that pops up at my family, and we don't understand that the enemy gets on that and he puts power on it. And he takes and he robs and steals and destroys our life and our relationships because of those places in our life. Those are the windows and those are the doors. Those are the things that we have in our life that, you know, we end up cooperating more with him. Most of us just have no idea how or what we're doing to let Satan in or to let him have a voice, or, you know, how are we giving our hearts over to his influence in certain areas. We just don't know. We just don't get it. And so God helps reveal that, and then we work through that and we get those doors closed. You have to be ready to do your part before we pray. You have to be ready to do your part. And so when I'm working with somebody, this is the beginning step. It's the main goal of the deliverance is just to teach people, you know, what are you going to do so that God can come? God will do his part. It's going to come fast, furious. He's got an intense amount of power and authority over the enemy, and the enemy knows it. And as soon as people understand their part, I've had people cast out their own demons on the way to their deliverance because they get up in the morning and say, this is it. I'm sick of you. You've destroyed my life. This is D-Day. I'm being delivered, I'm done, I'm not participating. And usually for about 2 or 3 weeks, I've been watching them get mad at the enemy and say no, and come and tell me the story of how they pushed him back, and I know we're getting close. And then we set a time to pray, and they are so ready. They have closed so many windows and doors over the last couple of weeks that they are not participating with him anymore. They are not listening to the lie. They can discern what's him and what's not. And they are not playing ball anymore with him. And it's over. And when they get to that point, he leaves. Because, you know, everything he does only works secretly, covertly, through lies, the father of lies. Anything that's exposed to the light doesn't work anymore. And so as soon as you get him to play his trump card and you say, we know you're there and we found you out, and we're not going to let you live here anymore. You don't get to play with my life anymore. I belong to Jesus. As soon as we start to talk like that, he scrambles. Things get a little worse before they get better because he knows you got him by the tail. I always say, okay, now we know we're onto you, right? That's your trump card. And it's time. And we pray, and for years, demons, big kahuna things, are leaving very quietly and quickly because people are submitted and they're resisting. So I really believe in this as an important part of deliverance. And, you know, that's why there's a process. It's not because they're so big and bad and we can't get rid of them and we have to fast for 40 days first. And, you know, if God told me to, I would, of course. But it's because people don't do the submit, resist. Does that make sense? So submitting to God is that first step, and really, there's something in me that I'm just learning to love submission and surrender to God, because every time that I surrender to God, Whether it's for the 1,000th time or the first time, there's more freedom. There's more freedom in my heart every time I surrender to God. So first of all, we want to kind of determine where is the person at when it comes to this whole, you know, surrender and submission. And some people, you know, they say they want freedom, but in reality, they really have no intention of, completely coming under the authority of Jesus. And so we need to have a talk about that. You need two things to get rid of demons: God's power and their will. We always have God's power, but we don't always have their will. And this, again, is why we have to sort of take time to help them see how they're lining up their will more with, you know, the enemy instead of what God wants. And so if you don't have a person's will, you don't have anything when it comes to deliverance. And so, you know, for instance, if a person has a spirit of control and they love to be in control, they want to be in control, then deep down in their heart, they don't want to let Jesus be in control, then it's really impossible to get rid of a spirit of control because their will is lined up with that spirit. And he's got access or, you know, whatever. So because they want what they want, they're going to allow that spirit of control to come in, and just their heart is going to be turned over to it and deceived. And in that case, is all you can really do is pray for them to want what God wants. I pray for their broken wanter. I point out you have a wanter problem. And until you want Jesus to be in control, and we'll literally sit and I'll have them try to say the words, "I want Jesus to be in control." And sometimes they can't even say the words out loud because they, in their heart, want desperately to, they love being in control. And so you have to get to a place where they see a lot of bad fruit from their own control, and they've self-sabotaged all of their relationships because of control. And sometimes then, control is one of the hardest spirits to get rid of. And that's because people like that have control like being in control. And fear is often there. The reason why people take control is because they're afraid of the outcome if they don't. And so those two spirits always run together oftentimes. And it's a very hard thing, but you just keep praying that they'll want what God wants. They'll see the bad fruit of their own control and they'll want what God wants. And then slowly, you know, you start to see that them open up. And religion is also very hard to get rid of. I'm going to tell you my own story about that in a minute, but I'm going to read just a couple other key verses here before we go on. Another key verse is John 8:31 through 34. And this is that passage that says, "Whatever you're in bondage to, you're a slave to." And I want to read this quickly. Jesus said to the disciples who believed in him, "You are truly my disciples if you keep obeying my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." "But we are descendants of Abraham," they said, "and we have never been slaves to anyone on earth. What do you mean, set free?" Jesus said, "I assure you that everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." It's a very powerful statement about how whatever you're in bondage to, you are a slave to. And that's, of course, where we see the bad fruit of a lot of addiction. And a lot of, not all addiction, but a lot of addiction is demonic. And so in all of our recovery ministries, we get to a certain point where I start to talk about the demonic and say, you know, maybe you need to identify if the enemy is on this and if he's keeping you addicted, and we need to stop and do some deliverance before we continue healing in addiction, because we can't see healing come until we get rid of the enemy. And that's not uncommon in addictions. Another key verse is Romans 6:16. "When you yield yourself to someone, you come under their authority." And it's very important that you know who you're submitting to. Someone who you see as an authority can really mess with your mind. For instance, I went to a Bible college that I just really trust deeply, and I trusted my professors. And, you know, they taught me a lot of wrong theology, and it was about, you know, everything pretty much, but primarily the Holy Spirit and the demonic realm. And so our backgrounds, you know, just the life that we've lived, the places we've been, can sometimes just expose us. Parents who abuse their kids can expose you to the demonic. And so what we've been taught sometimes can be, it can be religious error, and it kind of keeps us from moving in the Spirit. And most of us have missed teachings somewhere in our background, somewhere in our life. We haven't always been taught the truth. And as John 8 says, the truth, you know, if the truth will set you free. And so that's why we have bondage, because we have missed teachings in our life. And so it's really important to know who you're submitted to. I got a spirit of religion from the life that I lived in a very, you know, traditional evangelical church, and then a Bible college that was that way as well. And I was really came under the authority for years of teaching of my professors and theologians. And, you know, I wrote thesis papers on why the Holy Spirit's not for today, and the gifts, and, you know, how any kind of manifestation is of the devil. And, you know, I got an A on it. And so I really was influenced by that and trusted deeply. And I found that when I came into the Vineyard, probably about 5 years in, I realized that I had a religious spirit. And I was at John and Sue Marsden's church, actually, and it was a speaker from Canada that came, and Carol was giving her testimony. Carol, Steve, and Marilyn, right? So Carol was giving her testimony. Some of you might have been there. And I was sitting there, and the power of God was on her really strongly. The Holy Spirit was on her, and she was having a hard time standing up as the Spirit came on her more. And she was like, kind of like way, you know, leaning way back. So finally somebody went over there and they started to hold her up. And I'm watching this and I'm listening to her story, and she has an amazing miracle of how God saved her life. She almost died from a fatal disease, and God healed her miraculously. And she's telling this story. And, you know, one part of my heart is like, oh my gosh, that's amazing. God, you're amazing. And I'm celebrating and worshiping with her and her story. But the other part of my heart was offended because she can't even stand up. And I'm just going, this is ridiculous. You know, like, she should get off the stage. She can't even stand up like this. And all of a sudden, I have this two things going on in my heart at once. One is offense, and the other is worship. And so I went up to her afterwards, and I said, it was during ministry time, and I just coined what I was feeling in a phrase, and I just said, I am so offended by you, but I want what you have. And she says, well, that's just a spirit of religion. Do you want to get rid of it? And I'm like, yeah. And, you know, so she just laid hands on me and started praying, and the Holy Spirit came, and these really deep cries came out of me, these loud cries, and I started remembering all the things I'd been taught as a child and in college and stuff, and just how oppressive it was. And I just felt the Lord setting me free. And honestly, I've never been offended by the Holy Spirit since. You know, the Holy Spirit, the religion is easily offended by the Holy Spirit. It has a difficult time with the presence of God and the kingdom of God. And so you do have to think about, who have you yielded yourself to? Who has had some kind of spiritual authority that can bring bondage to us? Ephesians 4:22 is another key phrase, and it says, give no opportunity to the devil. You know, the enemy knows my weaknesses. He knows my vulnerable spots, and he's going to use absolutely anything he can to pull me into this place of pride or just independence from God. And so one of the things when, you know, the enemy is saying things like, you know, it's not been that long since your last sin, I just really admit quickly to my adversary, as he's kind of like dragging you before the Father to accuse you of your sin. Yep, that's right. All of my righteousness is like filthy rags. And, you know, I don't have anything to offer. But Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Redeemer. Jesus sets me free. Jesus is the one who washed me whiter than snow. And just, you know, asking God for that humility and that grace, and God will just release that kind of power and authority through you whenever you give no opportunity to the devil. So you don't have to be perfect, but you have to be very quick to admit that you are standing under the faucet of grace, that you acknowledge your need for a Savior, and that is Jesus. And then you can have authority over the enemy. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be careful and watch out for the attacks of your great enemy. He prowls about like a lion looking for someone to devour." I heard a teaching about lions once, and it was in Vineyard Institute when I was taking a class there. And the instructor said that old lions are really loud roarers, and they roar really, really loud. And the reason why old lions are so ferociously loud is that they know that they don't have as much strength because they're old. And they're very loud to just try to intimidate and to scare people. And the young lions are much more silent and sleek and strong, and you don't even know when they're coming because you never hear them coming. And so the teaching is illustrating how, you know, just because a demon is manifesting, just because it's loud, just because the enemy is, you know, manifesting in some way to try to be intimidating, we still serve the Most High God. God has incredible power over the whole universe. And, you know, we're coming humbly under His grace with all the authority that Jesus had as He conquered death. And so, you know, you have to learn not to be scared when you see demons, but it's worth the effort of asking God to take that out of you, take that part of my flesh that tends to be reactionary or, you know, dials up a little bit too much emotion or dramatizes. If you're like a drama queen or a drama king, you know, you'll tend to dramatize the things of the enemy too. And you have to actually learn to dial down and realize that that has nothing to do with what's really going on in the hierarchy of the spirit realm. The loudness, the scariness, it's a lot of acting actually. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. All right, we're going to look at some biblical examples. And the thing I love about these biblical examples is we learn something from every story that we see Jesus in casting out demons. We learn something, and then we apply it to the way that we deal with the demonic. And so for every story, we'll see things, and we'll talk about it. And if you want to, I encourage you to, you have these passages in your notes, but I'm going to actually read them as we go along from my Bible. And then we'll just look at the different things that we see in each one of these places. And it really helps us gain insight into how Jesus dealt with demons. And I want to follow His model, don't you? I mean, that's how I want to do the kingdom, is the way that Jesus did the kingdom. So the first one is Mark 1, starting with verse 21. This is where Jesus is going to encounter religion, all right? Mark 1, 21 through 28. Jesus and His companions went to the town of Capernaum, and every Sabbath day He went into the synagogue and He taught the people. They were amazed at His teaching, for He taught as one who had real authority, quite unlike the teachers of religious law. A man possessed by an evil spirit was in the synagogue, and he began shouting, "Why are you bothering us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One sent from God." Jesus cut him short. "Be silent. Come out of the man." At that, the evil spirit screamed out and threw the man into a convulsion, and then he left him. Amazement gripped the audience, and they began to discuss what had happened. "What sort of new teaching is this?" they asked excitedly. "It is such authority. Even evil spirits obey His orders." The news of what He had done spread quickly through the entire area of Galilee. So Jesus, you know, walks into the synagogue, and everybody is there having this great Saturday service, and it's the Sabbath, and the setting is church, right? It's the synagogue, it's followers. And so, you know, I don't know if you've ever seen a demon show up in church, but I have. And oftentimes when Jesus comes, the Holy Spirit comes, the presence of God comes, that's the catalyst. That's kind of the trigger. It's His authority, it's His teaching, it's His presence, and it stirs up demonic activity. So honestly, I've actually seen this quite a bit, where even in worship, somebody will really start to manifest something demonic. Or I've even seen it where we're doing like a healing service, and we might be doing some prophetic ministry from the stage or something with a prophetic team, and the Holy Spirit is really pouring out prophecy and the power of God is on it. And then right over here, you know, somebody will manifest a demon and everybody kind of scurries around and it's disruptive. And honestly, I think we have to pastor this well. If we're pastoring or leading somewhere and we see this happen, what you don't want to do is put that person on display. You don't want that demon to do things on his terms. We're going to get rid of him, but we're going to do it on God's terms. And you don't get, I'm not pointing at you, sir, whatever. He's got to be somewhere. In my situation, he was right back there in that room. You don't get to decide when you manifest. You don't get to take control of what God's doing. This is God's meeting. And so in a situation like that, you might just address it. And God very quickly, you know, praying for discernment, very quickly, God will kind of tell you what to do, what you're dealing with. And so I knew that this demon was being very disruptive. And, the person that he was harassing was obviously influenced. It was a young gal, and her mom was nearby, and a lot of people went around her. And I said, I think that's a demonic influence, and we're going to deal with it. But mom, just put your hand on her and pray in the spirit. If everyone could sit down, we're going to go back to what God's doing, and we're going to cast that demon out at ministry time if you want to be free. So she, you know, we did everything else. She got very quiet. Mom just laid her hand on her 19-year-old daughter and prayed for a while in the spirit. And then she came up during ministry time, and I just said, you know, tell me what's going on. And it was fear, and she was, you know, having a lot of nightmares. And she had been watching a lot of horror films, which is how a lot of young people get spirits of fear, actually. At some point, you're doing that to get some kind of an adrenaline rush, but at some point, you can't control it anymore, and you start to have nightmares when you're trying to sleep. That's very common. Most demons that we get rid of in teenagers that are fear, they all have told me that they've watched horror films. I've never cast out a demon of fear without someone saying that they didn't when they're in that age realm. So it's pretty common. So she told me that, and I said, do you want to get rid of the spirit of fear? You're going to have to stop this activity. You can't continue to feed your mind and your heart with these stories of fear and use it as an adrenaline rush. She said yes. She was terrified by the manifestations of the enemy in her sleep and in this moment. It happened when she couldn't control it at church. And so we just, you know, did a deliverance pretty quickly and got rid of it. And she was healed of that demon. So again, follower of Jesus, middle of church. And, you know, I've seen that happen multiple times. And so that's what's kind of happening here. Jesus' presence in this catalyst, his authority is there. He's teaching, and it stirs up this demonic influence in one of the members. And the guy yells out. And, people are amazed at Jesus' teaching. They feel the power. They feel the authority of God. This is a very interesting response because they were used to hearing teachings in the synagogue all the time. But once they saw the real thing, they were able to distinguish it from the religious authority of the day, who was, you know, the leaders in the synagogue, from this true spiritual authority that Jesus had when he taught. And so the standing religious leaders, they're not very impressed. They're actually all of a sudden very fidgety and uncomfortable because, you know, all of a sudden they don't like that Jesus is there demonstrating how they, you know, should be teaching. And the people can tell the difference. And so they don't like the fact that they start getting angry at the people for noticing the difference. One of the worst things that you can do to somebody who has a spirit of religion, which spirits of religion often have spirits of pride as well. Those things kind of go together often. And because the religion works really hard to make everyone think. It builds this wall of religion and spirituality. And it works really hard to make everyone think that they're very, very spiritual. And they'd have a lot of good things going on, a lot of right things going on. And so as soon as you poke a hole in that, it gets angry. And it doesn't want to be discovered that there's something else going on behind that religious wall. And so the angry is really a quick response because it's easily offended. Religion is easily offended, and it's often offended at the Holy Spirit, and it's often offended by godly and spiritual people as well. And it's very offended by worship. I have people in my church who have had spirits of religion for 10 years. There's a woman that cannot sit through worship. She gets up and walks out and starts talking every single week for 10 years. And it's you know, the religion can't be where the worship is. It can't be in the manifest presence of God. It has to get out and leave. And that's kind of another common sign of a spirit of religion whenever people are at church. So this demonized man shouts out. Everybody else is thinking, what is this? Like, what is going on? But the demons recognize who Jesus is. The demonized man cries out. He'd probably done a pretty good job of, you know, really repressing those impulses within himself, especially under the religious teachers that were, you know, but not when Jesus shows up. And Jesus enters into this power encounter with the Spirit. And he rebukes the Spirit and he commands it to be silent and come out. And notice that he doesn't tell it where to go. He doesn't converse with it at any length. He doesn't really, this is Jesus' standard practice. He doesn't, you know, talk to and interact in long conversations. It sometimes gets information. I believe he probably already knows it, but then he just tells them to shut up. He doesn't say, let's talk. You know, it's like, be quiet. And that's really, really helpful in most situations, just to get them to be quiet. And the result is that the demon convulses the man. He cries out and then he leaves and the man is free. And the audience is totally amazed. And the term in the Greek speaks of, you know, literal shock and awe when it says that they're amazed. And so it's interesting just to see how the presence of God causes demons to, it just causes them sometimes to get stirred up and manifest. And again, I think we can do deliverance on God's terms. When this has happened in a worship setting, we often will take the person out and talk to them a little bit and have a conversation about where they are in the process of submitting and resisting and get into a longer relationship with them and offer them to come and really sit with us and work through it. And even in a situation where a stranger manifested a demon and we took her out and I talked to her a little bit, I just said, you know, you don't have to put up with this. You know, do you want me to like bind this spirit and tell it that it's been found out and that its day is coming, that you will, you know, get rid of him? And she said yes. So we did that, and then we got to actually teach her more about submitting and resisting, and we're able to do deliverance that worked and that lasted, which is important. Mark 5 is another story. Mark 5, 1 through 20. And let me read some of this. All right, this is the demon-possessed man. There's a lot in this passage that we learn. The most demonized person in the Bible. So when they arrived at the other side of the lake in the land of Gerasenes, just as Jesus was climbing from the boat, a man possessed by an evil spirit ran out from a cemetery to meet him. This man lived among the tombs, and he could not be restrained, even with a chain. Whenever he was put into chains and shackles, as he often was, he snapped the chains from his wrists and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to control him. All day long and throughout the night, he would wander among the tombs and in the hills, screaming and hitting himself with stones. When Jesus was still some distance away, the man saw him. Notice his response. He ran to meet Jesus. He fell down before him. He gave a terrible scream, shrieking, "Why are you bothering me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? For God's sake, don't torture me." For Jesus had already said to the spirit, "Come out of the man, you evil spirit." And then Jesus asked, "What is your name?" And the spirit replied, "Legion, because there are many of us here inside this man." And then the spirits begged him again and again not to send them to some distant place. "There happened to be a large herd of pigs feeding on the hillside nearby. Send us into those pigs," the evil spirits begged. Jesus gave them permission, so the evil spirits came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the entire herd of 2,000 pigs plunged down the steep hillside into the lake, where they drowned. The herdsmen fled to the nearby city and the surrounding countryside, spreading the news as they ran. Everyone rushed out to see for themselves. A crowd soon gathered around Jesus, but they were frightened when they saw the man who had been demon-possessed, for he was sitting there fully clothed and perfectly sane. Those who had seen what happened to the man and to the pigs told everyone about it, and the crowd began pleading with Jesus to go away and leave them alone. When Jesus got back into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go too. But Jesus said, "No, go home to your friends and tell them what wonderful things the Lord has done for you and your and how merciful he has been." So the man started off to visit the 10 towns of that region and began to tell everyone about the great things that Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed at what he told them. So Jesus, earlier in this passage, the demons actually try to destroy Jesus first through the storm in Matthew 8, 23 and 27, and also in Luke 8. They all relay this story. Jesus and the disciples are coming across in this boat, and there's this huge storm that comes up. And this is told in 3 Gospels, so it left an impression on the disciples. We have some reason to believe that that storm itself was demonic activity. Here we have like professional fishermen. They're just freaking out. And so that kind of tells us this storm was off the charts. It wasn't your average storm. And then they see this man, and he is severely demonized. He's tormented. His demonic influence gave him like supernatural strength. He broke his chains. It made him self-mutilate, which is very common. I think most of the time, self-mutilation or destruction or self-harm is always related to the lies of the enemy in some way or another. It says he bruised himself. Some scholars have even given some pretty good arguments about the demonization could have been the result of bestiality. I mean, we're commissioned of Jesus to go into some very dark and perverse places in our society. And since 1960, in our culture, demonization has just picked up the pace tremendously. And, you know, the practice of people that are involved with demons has just become more and more accepted as well as part of our culture's entertainment. But this is a really critical point. I mean, here's a picture of the most demonized man in the Bible, in Scripture. And it says that he fell at the feet of Jesus and he worshiped him. Do you see that? His will was to worship Jesus. He gave his will to Jesus there. And so it tells us if the most demonized person in the whole New Testament can find it somehow within himself to recognize that he needs to be rescued, and, you know, basically, just for a moment even, just to exercise his will to worship Jesus, it tells you that you can get permission pretty much from anybody. And ask them, do you want Jesus to deliver you or not? Do you want what God wants? Do you want to be whole? At that point, he acknowledged his need for Jesus. And so, you know, that's always what we ask. We look people in the eye and we ask them, do you want Jesus to help you? Do you want Jesus to help you? Say yes or no. And, you know, I've talked a lot already about just how until we have some indication, we can bind spirits, we can say you've been found out, we rebuke you, we contain you, all that kind of stuff. But I want to have their will. You have to see their will, because if you don't have their will, and you can spend years trying to help somebody, but you can't help them until you have that. So demons try to confuse, they try to shut mouths, they even challenge Jesus. But notice that no matter how much this person is in bondage, they can come up with that tiny, minute bit of will. And so Jesus, in verse 7, he asked, "What is your name?" And a legion in the Roman army is 6,000 men. So one demon here answered for many, and a demon named Legion is probably the spokesperson in this story, and apparently he can speak for a whole bunch of demons. I think it's interesting. I've heard stories of people who have followed this model and asked for it. There's lots and lots of times when I see really violent and awful demons leave without ever knowing their name. But a lesser demon can actually kind of keep you from dealing with a more powerful kind of controlling demon. And that's the reason why. I would only do this if God told me to do that, or you're always following the Holy Spirit. You're never following a formula. This is the only time in Scripture that we see this. And so you wouldn't develop a whole strategy or formula on it. But demons oftentimes come in clusters, and at times you just kind of want to know who's in charge, you know, and who's in charge. And this is more typical with very severely demonized people, because the spirits kind of cooperate with each other and come in groups. And so ruling spirits will shove lesser spirits kind of out in front sometimes and try to stay hidden. God is just so faithful to tell us what to do. He's just, he always is there during the deliverance. He's always instructing and telling us what to do, and learning just to hear from God becomes really, really essential. Because sometimes, you know, the demons are resistant. They just don't like to be displaced. They don't want to have to start influencing somebody all over again. It's a pain. And so it's easier to just not have to move. But so Jesus gives the demon's name just to get control over it. He addresses the demon a couple times. But really, this is the only place in Scripture where we see him do this. And so occasionally that might be a factor. But again, I wouldn't build a whole formula around it. And I think we should be careful of taking any one instance where we see something in Scripture like this and making it our entire way of viewing, you know, every situation, because our paradigm and our view needs to be big enough to account for all the different kinds of ways that Jesus dealt with demons. And so you just need a whole spectrum of things in the way that we deal with it. And watch out for formulas, and that they will keep you from depending on God, who really knows what to do and what to say. So by the way the demon answers and results of this, the man is totally set free. There was thousands of demons afflicting him, literally. And, you know, it's not uncommon. I remember my husband, we went through some deliverance at one point with some stuff from his childhood, and he had a difficult relationship with a family member, and there was some unforgiveness in him. And because it had been there so long since he was a boy, now he's a man, he's married to me, and he had let that sit as a root in his life, and there was other things attached to it. So I remember, like, there was some anger and there's some bitterness, and you know, that one root of unforgiveness, it sort of just like gave permission for some other cluster, a cluster of demons to come. And so when we went through deliverance, it was a very powerful, powerful thing. But until we got to that unforgiveness, the root of the issue, and when that was dealt with and left, then all these other things attached to it left, because there wasn't anything for it to hang on to. So oftentimes that's what you're doing when you're looking for, you know, what is this rooted in? Who's, you know, what's the thing that some of this other stuff is attached to? In sexual abuse and situations like that, oftentimes, you know, there's the abuse, there's anger, there's hurt, and then there's shame. And, you know, there's all kinds of things that attach to that. And so that's one of the things, is you want to deal with the root cause and get to that. And God shows you. He shows you what's going on and what to do and how to do it. Another point about this is the only time that God or Jesus sent a demon into another object. I heard, you know, somebody teach about this once and say that when they first started doing deliverance, they started trying to find something every time to cast the demon into, and like, oh, there's a hill, you know, let's send him over. There's a rusty old car, let's send him over there. And, you know, they just got kind of caught up in the fact that because they saw Jesus do this once, that they had to do it every time, that they had to send the demon somewhere. And, you know, again, it's that whole formula thing. It's not necessary to do the same thing every single time. This is the only time that we see that Jesus did that in Scripture. So it could be that he tells you to do that, but again, let him determine that when you're dealing with demons. All right, we're almost done here. Luke 13:10-17. Luke 13:10-17. One Sabbath day, as Jesus was teaching in a synagogue, he saw a woman who had been crippled by an evil spirit. She had been bent double for 18 years and was unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and he said, "Woman, you are healed of your sickness." When he touched her, and instantly she could stand straight. how she prays and thanked God. But the leader in charge of the synagogue was indignant that Jesus had healed her on the Sabbath day. There are 6 days of the week for working, he said to the crowd. Come on those days to be healed, not on the Sabbath. But the Lord replied, you hypocrite, you work on the Sabbath day? Don't you untie your ox or your donkey from their stalls on the Sabbath and lead them out for water? Wasn't it necessary for me, even on the Sabbath day, to free this dear woman from the bondage in which Satan has held her for 18 years? This shamed his enemies, and all the people rejoiced at the wonderful things he did. So this is one of the passages where we see that Christians can be influenced by demons. Because this, in this passage, it calls her a daughter of Abraham. And this is language that's referring to someone who's a believer, who's a follower of Jesus, walking in covenant obedience, a daughter or a son of Abraham. And so that this is one of those places where, you know, we have to acknowledge that the enemy can influence a believer, a follower of Jesus. And Paul in Galatians 3:7 says that those who believe are children of Abraham. And so this person who walked in a relationship with God, you know, was bound by a demon of infirmity. And she was physically afflicted, and she was bent over, and she was delivered. And when she was delivered, she also, I find this very hopeful and something to even think and pray about when you're dealing with the demonic. She was delivered. She would have been not only restored to health, but she also was restored to community as well. Because the bleeding that she had made her outcast. She had to stay on the fringes of society, and she couldn't come into community. And so she no longer appears. They would have said she was under the judgment of God, and that was just a normal and typical in that culture. So what Jesus does is he speaks to her, he lays hands on her. People, that in itself was upside down kingdom, to touch her, to, you know, she was considered unclean, she wasn't to even be in the midst of the people in the community. She was outcast. So she's restored physically. She's restored, you know, emotionally. She's restored spiritually. I mean, this is just a remarkable, remarkable miracle. And Jesus, he just doesn't play by the rules. You know, he wasn't supposed to touch her, but he did. You know, and some people say you shouldn't lay hands on, you shouldn't touch people when they have demons because maybe the demon's going to get on you or come up your arm. That's not what we see Jesus do. What we see Jesus do is the power of God flows from him to the person. It's not the other way around. So, you know, I lay hands on, touch people all the time doing that kind of ministry just because we see that Jesus did that as well, especially with people who are afflicted. So this is a really, really a powerful story. There's a lot in here. It's a great study just to think about just all the things that it meant for the culture and for the kingdom. And then one of the last stories I want to look at is Judas Iscariot's life. And this is, it's told actually in multiple places, Mark 3, John 12. But there's a continuum here that happens that I think is alarming. And it just totally gets my attention. About the demonic. But, you know, here we have Judas. He's like a disciple. He's like chosen by Jesus. He's eating at the Last Supper with them. And you know, Jesus deliberately handpicks him and chooses him right along with all the other 11 others. And John 12, he's enslaved to sin of stealing, it says. And John 12 calls him a thief. And then in John 12:3, he goes on to camouflage his sin with the seed. This is the passage where the woman comes and she adores Jesus by breaking that jar of that alabaster jar of ointment or perfume on Jesus' feet. And Judas is the guy that gets really offended. Spirit of religion gets really offended at worship. That's her worship over Jesus. And one of the reasons why he got so mad is because he was the guy who held the money purse for all the disciples. He was like the treasurer. And so the big deal is that, you know, he gets really upset and he says, you know, that could have been given to the poor. What a waste. And he gets upset at the fact that she actually pours out this expensive perfume. And the reason is it's 300 denaro, which is 300 days of work. It's almost a year's wage. And so one of the reasons why is he so offended by this? Why does he, it's her perfume, why does he get upset about it? Well, because he was the one who was in charge of the money and the common funds of the disciples, what she did is like it cut directly into his profits. He didn't get as much to steal as if she would have given them the perfume and they sold it for 300 denarii, then he would have had that in his little bag. He was already stealing out of the bag. So, you know, his deceiving mind was already going to this place of how he would have manipulated the story to benefit from it somehow. And, you know, this is, he's a disciple. He's following Jesus. And so he, all of a sudden, he says that, and then he disguises that religious, pious thing by saying, oh, the poor. We could have done something for the poor. He didn't care about the poor. He cared about the purse and whether or not it was going to have that 300 denaro in it. So it kind of gives us a little insight on how that religious spirit works. Religion spirits, they're offended easily. They're very critical usually. The religious people are the most critical people. And that's because if you're the problem, then they can't be. So their fingers are always pointing out here and criticizing because, heaven forbid, you see what's behind their religious, you know, presence that they're creating. So Judas conspires then, he conspires against Jesus for money. He makes a plan to betray Jesus for silver coins in Luke 22. And it says when he does that, Satan enters into him. And then in Luke 22, he actually betrays Jesus, and then he commits suicide, self-destruction. So when we look at Judas's life, we see this digression going on, right? It's like it starts with petty dishonesty. Think of it as stealing stamps or whatever. Moves to more serious dishonesty, and then he covers it up with religion, and that leads to betrayal, and then he's so ridden with shame and guilt that he commits suicide, and the enemy takes his life. And honestly, I think a very similar progression happens in people's lives today like this. And I don't know about you, but that gets my attention. Because the enemy gets you in deeper and deeper and deeper until, you know, you're under the control of that influence. And then Ananias and Sapphira is the last one. Acts 5, 1 through 2. Two verses to end on here. There was also a man named Ananias who with his wife Sapphira sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, but he claimed it was the full amount. His wife had agreed to this deception. And then as you go on and on in this story, there's this premeditated deception of the church regarding this gift of money. And, you know, the issue was that there was this portrayal that they were giving everything they had and sacrificially, you know, had not held back anything for themselves. And so there's this piety and this religious front again, and they deceived the whole community. And it was really to gain status. They wanted people to think they were as spiritual as all get out. And so there was absolutely zero tolerance for this by God in the early church. I mean, throughout church history, there are actual examples of people. John Welch, there's a story of John Welch where God like empowers him to stand up to really wicked and really willful opposition to the gospel with even words of death, and you know, people died. A biblical example in Acts 13 is when Paul and Barnabas are in Cyprus, and there are times when, you know, God will actually give somebody authority, this incredible power to just box in the opposition. And the kingdom of God is just, it's just a bit bigger than we found out in Sunday school. And, you know, in this story, why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart? And this is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:18, where he tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit, or you can allow Satan to fill your heart. And so Peter gives Sapphira this opportunity to repent, and she doesn't. She decides to lie, and boom, she's gone. She dies. And, you know, Steve Robbins used to say in Via a Lie, if you want to see the power of God come, you better be prepared to die when you lie. And this is just that the fact of what, You know, I think the thing that I get out of this is deception is evil. And I think we should be scared of deception, afraid to be that person who's going to be deceived, walking in humility and grace and asking for discernment, because deception is so weird. It's like I've sat with people who are deceived, and the spirit of deception actually comes out and it starts to deceive the people who are trying to help the person who's deceived. It's very, very slippery slope, because people who get under a spirit of deception, they actually think they're right. You know, and this happens in the way people change their theology, and, you know, it's just this deception is this like slippery slope where the enemy tells you that truth is different than truth is. And there's no humility. It's very quickly backed up by pride. And it always says, we're right and you're wrong. You know, my way or the highway. And I just think that we don't understand the whole power of the enemy and how that spirit of deception is so corruptive. And we need to pay attention to that as believers. And we need to think twice about honesty and, you know, where in our life are we starting to deceive people? Where are we lying? Where are we not being honest? Where are we detaching from community so they don't find something out? You know, that should scare the bejibbers out of us if we see that in our life, because that is like open up the door and saying, spirit of deception, come on in. And I'm just going to cooperate with you. And I can't tell you when at some point you're so influenced by that spirit of deception that all of a sudden you don't even know what truth is anymore. And you're massively deceived and deceiving people around you. And it's it takes deliverance to get rid of that. So we're going to stop here tonight. And we're going to just pray a little bit, and then we're going to start tomorrow. We're going to talk about all the entry points, the different kinds of ways that he gets into our life, and some of the tactics, and then some of the weapons and things that we have to get rid of him. And I think it'll be really practical. Lots of nuts and bolts for tomorrow morning as we get started. Why don't you guys go ahead and just stand up and push your chairs in, and we'll pray. We'll start with some Q&A in the morning for this session. So if there's questions that came up while we were going through that stuff, I just don't want to use up more time talking. I just really want to pray before you have to leave. So there's a few things that I think that God wants to do. I know that as we're talking about this kind of stuff, the Spirit's here, he's brooding, he's hovering, and you can feel when he sort of puts his finger on something in your life. And, you know, maybe it's, for a lot of us, it's that furniture needs kind of rearranged, and you need to go through a paradigm shift. So that you can see things the way the Bible views things and look through the right lens when you're looking at the Bible and thinking about the spirit realm. And for a lot of us, it's just fear, you know, just being afraid of the enemy more than, you know, we even know how to deal with or to even be able to be effective. And I think that that's the biggest weapon, and one of the most common things he uses is fear. Because if he can keep us afraid, we'll never do anything about him. And so that's typical and normal, and so I think that's something that we might pray about tonight. But let's just ask the Spirit to come and see what else God is doing in the room. Oh, Father, we just submit to you right now, to your presence. God, would you show us, just under the power of the Holy Spirit, where we've had a green light out for the enemy, where we've been cooperating a little bit more with him than with you. For some of you, he's going to highlight, just let him use a spotlight and highlight, and he's going to highlight an old wound that's never actually come under the power of the healing of the Holy Spirit. Some of it's sexual abuse that we've been so afraid and ashamed, and there's at least, I think, a few women who have attached so much shame to sexual abuse that they've maybe never even talked about it with anyone, and they don't want to face it. They don't want to go through it, and it's been impossible to just fall on God's mercy and trust Him to heal that. And so, Jesus, would you come now with just grace and mercy and begin to pour out like a faucet over those people who have sexual abuse that just has never come into the light. It's never come under the power of God to redeem it, to redeem what's been lost. There's some secret sin of pornography that doesn't seem that big a deal. It's who's it hurting? It even is more curiosity at some stage, but the enemy is—it's a window, it's a door. He's going to come in there. Well, and God wants to heal that. He wants to come and heal that brokenness and bring freedom, so you're not vulnerable there. Father, I just ask right now that you would even remind us of false teaching or misteaching or bad teaching that wasn't kingdom teaching. It didn't line up with the way you interpret the Bible and the Word of God, what you've always meant. And so, Father, would you just break the power of some of the spiritual authorities that we've put ourselves under, the teaching that we've had, and even some of the religion that we've been under. A religious teacher is, we learn religion from them, God. And so, Father, we want your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher. We submit all of that to you. And we ask you to literally break the ties to our soul that make it hard for us to be responsive to the Holy Spirit. Would you take a risk? And if being responsive to the Holy Spirit is difficult, would you come up in the front here right now? Just you struggle to be responsive. We're not naming your problem. We're just saying that's the bad fruit that you don't want in your life anymore. You struggle to be responsive to the Holy Spirit. Just come on up right now. I think we all have this to some degree, but you know, we have to learn to come under that faucet of grace and say yes to the Holy Spirit. So if that's kind of tricky, like you can't access the Holy Spirit quickly, easily, come on up. God bless you. She's not the only one. She's just a brave one. Yeah. We just want more. We want the Spirit. This is dependent on that. I think there's more of you. We want to be responsive. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Lord. Now, Jesus is on you right here in the front. He's on you. Just let him come. His presence is right there. Some of us, you just have to recognize that it's him. That's him. More, Lord. More Jesus. More Jesus. We don't want to be all wrapped up and tied up in anything but your Spirit. There's just stuff on us. Come, Lord. Just power of God, just come on us now. We need you. We're in trouble without you, Lord. We're in trouble without you. there's a humility. There's a kind of a spirit of pride in the room, and I feel like the Lord wants to bust it off of you and give you a spirit of humility. It doesn't judge, it's graceful. It helps, it makes it easy for people to get to Jesus. Takes down barriers. Just break off that pride, Lord, that thinks that somehow we know. We got it, we know. We have enough. Come, Lord, grace and humility. Just picture a faucet over you. Just think of opening up your spirit and just letting the Holy Spirit pour into you. He has what you need. He'll push out what doesn't belong there. And I think for some of us tonight, it's a declaration like, I want to be free. Fix my broken wanter, Lord. I want what you want. I want to be free. Freedom is normal. In Christianity, it's our heritage. It's what he shed his blood for, is our freedom. We want all that you did for us on the cross to work. We want it to be valuable and to us and matter. Come, Lord. Just make your declaration of freedom. Freedom in the name of Jesus, because he's bought your life with the high price of the blood of the Lamb. He's written your name in the book of life. Now, where's the life, Lord? Where's the freedom, Lord, that I long for? Come, Lord. It's aligning your will, aligning your heart with what he wants. You are really hearing the Lord. I think there's a promise. There's a promise that he wants to say to you. Particular promise about your freedom. I just see you writing this declaration of freedom, and I see a big stamp coming down on it. And it says promise really big and bold. And so, Lord, would you just begin to say those things to us that it's hard to hear. Some of us have believed the lie more than the promise. The lies of the enemy are bolder and more prominent than the promises of God. Come, Lord, and just speak those promises to your children. Yes, Lord. More promise, Lord. Let it come. If you feel resistance, that's just the enemy's lie trying to raise up against the promise. There's the Lord is reminding me of a time in my life when I laid on a carpet and said, I'm not getting up until you come, until I feel you, until I hear you. And I think so often we walk out from under an opportunity without wanting it enough to say, I'm not leaving until I hear the promise. Come, Lord. And I would just say, I hear the Lord just saying that if you feel some resistance, that's actually, in this setting, a sign that He is coming and that the enemy is trying to, you know, it's the enemy. And so that's a good sign. That's a clash of the kingdoms. That's okay, because that's the Lord coming and wanting His place. So surrender to His presence. You know, the Lord's doing a lot of different things in the room. If you feel like two things, I honestly think if you feel resistance, we're supposed to pray for you, because I think that's actually a good thing. The Lord's on you. So if you feel some resistance or you feel the Lord on you, I really want us to pray for you before you go. And so just stay engaged. Your job is just to stay engaged with the Spirit when He's doing stuff. Don't try to slip out too quickly.